Thank you. Oh, that's always exciting. I don't know if you've noticed, the church has a problem. Young people, by the droves, have lost interest in church. And if you're the parent of a young person, you don't need me to tell you that, as you try to rouse them from bed on a Sunday morning and beg or bribe them to come. In fact, people in general have lost interest in the church. They're not necessarily dead to Jesus. They're just not interested in what the church has done with Jesus' message. And all too often, the two are entwined, Jesus and church. They're rolled together. So a loss of interest in the church means a loss of interest in Jesus. And so if you're a young person here today and you're nodding on the inside going, yeah, I see you. I get it. And I understand. And I also think it's tragic because Jesus is the most interesting person in all of history. Jesus is the most radical and explosive individual in all of history. Jesus has influenced activists, reformers, thinkers throughout history, from Einstein to Tolkien, from Desmond Tutu to MLK to the Dalai Lama. And without doubt, Jesus is the greatest change agent in all of history. The thing is, Jesus didn't want to just be a change agent in one time and in one place. Jesus expected his message to be a change agent throughout history. Generation after generation, continuing to inspire change and activism in every generation, expecting that every generation would wrestle with what it means to be a Jesus follower, with what faith is, with what the Bible is. Wrestling is good. He didn't intend for his life and message to get locked in a vault, trapped in church doctrine, or fossilized in a museum where dead things are. And so what a tragedy it is that his message has been tamed and domesticated, institutionalized and colonized, boxed and tied up in a neat little bow, almost at times beyond recognition to how his first hearers would have heard the message. It's lost its inflammatory, provocative, inspiring, life-changing substance. And so maybe it's not that the church has a problem. It may be that the church is the problem. And as part of the church, I've been a part of the church my whole life. I know that I have been part of that problem. Now, when I say church, I hope you know I'm generalizing. I don't mean Lakeside specifically. I like us. I like what we're doing here and who we're aspiring to be. I like how we're getting comfortable with being uncomfortable. I like how we're becoming okay with tension, with not having to always have the answers, but to be able to wrestle, learning to hold our doctrines and beliefs lightly, how we're opening our arms to wide embrace and welcoming all to Jesus' table. I like us. And I also love us enough to keep pressing in and peeling back all the layers of Jesus' teaching. And exploring what that means for us, what that means for us as Lakeside here on Conservation Road in 2024. And as uncomfortable as it might be, just exploring all of that, delving into where God's Spirit might be leading us, what depths God is calling us into, what audacious vision God might be inspiring, a vision worth dying for, worth living for. What is God calling us to do and to be? I love what C.S. Lewis said. He's like a provocateur. I love that. He says this, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. At least not of the Jesus variety. Jesus and his message are alive and they're life-changing. They're relevant for any time and any circumstance. And the text that we're looking at perhaps is the most hope-filled text in all of Scripture and perhaps also one of the most challenging. It's called the Beatitudes. Many of us have heard of it. It's pithy, punchy, and provocative. Little statements that just rouse us, that challenge us. And then the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that comes after it, form, you could say, the constitution. If you prefer religious language, the catechism for Jesus followers. It's our constitution for this alternate society, for we the people who follow Jesus, this outpost of heaven that we're called to be, where what God wants done is done. And so it's kind of a big deal, this text. You see, Jesus came declaring this new king in town and a new kingdom and a new government that he was establishing. An alternative society was being organized around a new constitution. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous to do that. It's dangerous to march into town, especially a town ruled by an insecure despot, claiming something as audacious and preposterous and seditious as this. I'm establishing a new kingdom. It's kind of like arriving in North Korea and declaring there's a new supreme leader. Like, that's just not going to end well. And this Sermon on the Mount is the essence of God's alternate society. And the Beatitudes are kind of like the preface or the introduction. I don't know about you. I hope you read the preface to a book when you start a book. Kind of gives you a context for where the author's coming from. What he's thinking, why she's writing the book. And the Beatitudes set up the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's like a gateway or a red carpet. Paves the way for the rest of the sermon. And it sets up the posture of the people of this new society, without which it would be impossible to live out the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the posture of who we're called to be. And over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be exploring this collection of sayings, teachings that Jesus would have preached all over the place, village after village, adapting it to the audience over the 3 years. And Matthew's collected them all and put them in one place in his gospel. Sayings that have hung on walls, they've been cross-stitched on throw pillows, they've been etched on bookmarks, screen-printed on mugs and t-shirts, makes for great kids' curriculum. Sayings meant to encourage and liberate, to challenge, to upset the status quo. But instead, so often they've been tamed, relegated to fridge magnets. The Beatitude, the word Beatitude just means blessing. Comes from the Latin, beatitudo. I don't know why we call them Beatitudes. We don't speak Latin anymore, but I guess that's the hoity-toity European scholarship that snuck its way in. But blessed means, if we translate it exactly, blessed means happy, fortunate. It's a state of bliss. It's favored by God. And these collections of sayings are blessings, apparently. But I'm going to read them for you. They're going to be up on the screen, and you can decide for yourself if they sound like blessings to you. I'm reading from Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The end. It's not exactly what we think of when we hear the word blessed, is it? I thought of calling this series Blowing Up Blessed, or Blowing Up the Beatitudes, but wiser heads prevailed. We've called it Blessed in the Mess instead. However, we did put a little bit of an explosive there in the background, so I'm happy about that. Jesus used this word bless to rattle those who were confidently self-righteous. He wanted to rattle them from their religious paralysis. Remember, they believed that health and wealth and the ease and comfort of life were signs of God's favor. If you didn't have that, God didn't like you. We still kind of do think that way. As a thought experiment, think of how you use the word blessed. We may have used it over the last week or so, particularly around Thanksgiving weekend. How do we use the word blessed? When was the last time you used the word blessed? If you're not a church person, you probably don't use that. It's kind of a churchy word, isn't it? Blessed. It's not that good things are not blessings, but that having those things are not a measure of how blessed someone is. I'll say that again. It's not that good things are not blessings, but that having those things isn't a measure of how blessed one is. So Jesus is blowing up their paradigm here. He's saying, my kingdom, the kingdom of God, is upside down and backwards. God's favor is on those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek, those who tirelessly crave for justice, those who are persecuted. Remember, Jesus is not speaking to an audience like this. Jesus is speaking to those who are living in or constantly on the edge of poverty. Physical poverty, spiritual poverty. The two go hand in hand. Those who daily felt the boot of Rome on their neck. They were constantly feeling like God had abandoned them. Those who were powerless over their own lives and their own futures. Those trapped by the prevailing views of who's winning at life. Our social media kind of does that for us, doesn't it? Look who's winning at life. This was explosive. Jesus was orienting them to the kingdom of God and the realm of God. You could say the government of God, where everything is upside down and backwards, where power of empire is dismantled. It has no hold over us because our values are so different. Because we, the people of Jesus, live by a different constitution. Because Jesus favors those whom the world rejects. So between now and Christmas, yep, that's right, Christmas is just 9 weeks away, 9 weeks and 3 days to be exact, we're going to unpack. Oh, come on. Anybody playing Christmas carols yet? Like, almost? Got your tree up? Okay, maybe it's a bit early. We're going to unpack these Beatitudes one by one because they're explosive, friends. They're liberating. And for most of us, I'm going to warn you, they are uncomfortable. Today's just the intro. It's just the appetizer. And I want to invite you over the next 9 weeks just to soak in this passage, to soak in these Beatitudes, to read them in different translations. And there's all kinds of free Bible apps now that you can get so that you can have 100 different translations if you want. Here's a couple of them. There's YouVersion and there's Bible Gateway, but they're all free. I encourage you just to soak in them in different translations, maybe even paraphrase them, maybe even try to write them in your own words, what you think they're saying. We're going to tackle them not in order. It doesn't really matter what order we do the Beatitudes in. I've just arranged them based on who's going to be speaking and which Beatitude they want to tackle. But like any text, context matters, right? We say that here all the time. Context matters. And we live next door to the greatest, most affluent, industrialized military empire ever. Ever on the planet. And like it or not, for better or for worse, we are influenced by them, by their media, their corporations, their brands, their celebrities, their values. We consume these things. I'm going to test you here. If I ask, what are the three founding principles of the U.S.? Can you name them? Hint, starts with life. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, right? Now, let me ask you what the three founding principles of Canada are. If you're paying attention last week, peace, order, and good government. Good job. See how influenced we are? It's easier to come up with the founding principles of the U.S. even than it is of our own country. In a democratic capitalist society, we have a measure of power. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way. We do. We can vote. We can protest. We have a free market economy. We have choice. We can vote with our wallets. We have some kind of social net, though it's inadequate. And we can own land and businesses. There's food in our fridges. We could say we're on the top of the food chain, socially, of society. You could say we're blessed. We're blessed. We are blessed, aren't we? But Jesus was preaching blessing and this sermon to a colonized and oppressed people, people at the bottom rung of society, people who didn't have food for the next day in their cupboards, people who had little control or no control over their futures with no power and no influence, and maybe a few self-righteous religious people mixed in there. And this matters to how we hear this teaching. You see, here's the thing. Jesus came preaching good news, but wasn't good news to everyone, was it? Not everyone was situated to hear his message as good news. Because if I'm at the bottom of the food chain, Jesus' message is great news. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the wealth of heaven. Hallelujah, I'm in. But what if I like being on top? I should rephrase that. What if I like being on the top of the social order? What if I like benefiting from the status quo, profiting from the empire? I like my advantage. It's good. I am less likely to receive Jesus' good news as good news, am I? Life's good. Because I like things the way they are. Thank you very much. And if you're done with the rat race of competition and climbing the social ladders, of being measured against others, judged by your success or lack of it, the Beatitudes are for you. They're encouraging, they're liberating, they're hope-filled. If you're right into all of that, the competition, the climbing the social ladder, the Beatitudes are especially for you, though it might not feel like it. You see, the Beatitudes aren't instructions. They're not how-tos to become a perfect Jesus follower. They're not a checklist to how to get God's favor. Make yourself poor. Make sure you're always mourning. No, 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 no. That's not the point of the Beatitudes. It's not a list of things to do. It's a posture of how to be. Jesus is turning the values of the world upside down. He's saying the ones we think are the most blessed, that have it all together, may not actually be. And the ones that we think are the least blessed may, in fact, be the most blessed. Why? Not because Jesus is opposed to comfort, having enough food for your families or a roof over your head or a heat in the winter. It's not that. It's because those we deem the least may be the most ready and open to hear and respond to Jesus' message, to Jesus' invitation, to join him in this new society, this alternate society where life is as God intends it, where what God wants done is done, where love is the language and generosity is the currency, where need is worn on the outside. We don't have to hide it, stuff it away when we come in the door. We don't have to show up with all of our stuff together, where everyone is welcome at the table. And if we're looking at the Beatitudes and thinking, I don't know. I don't think this is for me. I'm not liking the sound of this. Then we need to ask ourselves why. We need to rethink things. If we've signed on with Team Jesus, part of this new society, this kingdom, and this is the constitution of this new society, and we're not liking it, we have some rethinking to do. Some reframing, some soul searching, what the Bible calls repenting. It just means turning from one direction and going another direction, changing our mind. You've got to figure, if there was a God, if there is a God, and that God came to us, which we believe here at Lakeside, there is a God, and that God came to us in the form of Jesus, that God's message would be something that we couldn't make up. that God's message would be something that would shake us up. Because it would be so different. Because if that God's message isn't different than our own mindset and our own worldview and our own values, and it's not beyond our imagining, then this God would be no different than we are. We'd have to wonder, is this really God? Wouldn't be God at all. And friends, when we read this, you'll all agree we can't make this stuff up. This blows up all our logic and our love of power. And it shakes up our positions and our passions and our politics, and it reorients us to a new way of seeing and being, seeing with the eyes of Jesus. Jesus' good news is in fact good news for everyone, but not everyone is positioned to see it that way. Not everyone wants to be part of this new society, this alternate society where everyone has a seat at the table and no one gets preferential treatment. Kingdom of God is well suited to ordinary people, people who suck at being spiritual, people who've had the life kicked out of them, people who've tasted injustice and are still waiting for justice. These are the ones who long for God's government, for God's alternate society. If you're happy in the empire, you're not going to want to move from there. But if you happen to have it all together, at least for now, usually doesn't last all that long, does it? And your heart and your posture is in solidarity with the hurting and the hungry for justice, you too will long for God's government, God's kingdom, God's alternate society. You too will embrace the Beatitudes. The kingdom of God that Jesus offers, life as God intends it, is for everyone. But only those with the posture of the Beatitudes are positioned to receive it, to welcome it. You see, happiness is not the same as blessed. Blessed is, are we all happy together? That's blessed. Are we all happy together? Do we all have enough? And when we look at Christianity today, generally speaking, does it look like an alternate society where what God wants done is done? Or is it just a collection of people who gather on a Sunday morning? That's the tough question that the Beatitudes poses to us. And when we look at our Jesus following today, generally speaking, does it look like the Beatitudes? When I look at my Jesus following, does it look like the Beatitudes? Beatitudes are a mirror to us. When we think of how we use the word blessed, how we think of blessed, who we think are blessed, it's nearly the opposite of what we see in the Beatitudes. And as we journey through these eight sayings with their radical, provocative, life-changing message, a message of a way of being that's anything but tame and painfully boring, my hope is that our eyes are opened, our imaginations are ignited, our hearts are inflamed for the way of Jesus. Beatitudes point us to what is real and what is true, that we are blessed in the mess, that that's where we find God at work. They invite us into a new way of life. They flip all of our cultural values on their heads. They reassure the downtrodden and the discarded. They have access to God's blessing. In fact, they have the most to gain. Jesus flips the script and he says, my blessing, God's favor, is upon anybody who's considered beyond hope. The Beatitudes are the message of Jesus because Jesus' favor rests on those who the world rejects, sometimes who the church has rejected. It's where the power of empire is dismantled. It has no power over us. Why? Because our values are different. Because we, the people of Jesus, live by a different constitution. The Beatitudes are a message of hope for each of us, a message of hope for the world, and God knows the world needs hope. So friends, as we begin this trek into the Jesus way of seeing and being in the world, it's not going to be easy. As I've been soaking in them and studying them, it's not been easy. I haven't enjoyed it at times. It's been challenging and uncomfortable, and we are going to be uncomfortable at times. But hey, we're starting to get used to being uncomfortable, aren't we? I believe the Beatitude starts at Jesus' table.